I hope we never stop dreaming. I know we're not stopping here at Hereford. There's so much good things happening, so much going on, and just want a quick review of some of the momentum that's been going on. We had a terrific pancake supper. How many were at the pancake supper? That was a great momentum builder. The Holiday House Bazaar, I heard, was a smash. I was homesick, but I heard it was great. Shoe boxes, we brought them in last week and prayed over them, and you saw the trees coming in, and this morning is the hanging of the green service, so a lot of our folks are there participating in that time. So turn to the person next to you and say, it's beginning to look like Christmas. See, we have to keep those dreams alive. You want to keep the momentum alive. And I hope you haven't stopped dreaming about how to really put Christ in the center of your Christmas. Linda and I were having that discussion the other day. Driver says, you know, we just every year we say this is what we're going to do. But, you know, when are we going to really, really nail that down? So don't give up. Keep dreaming about a Christ-centered Christmas. Well, I thank you that last week was, the first Sunday I've ever missed out of sickness as far back as I can remember. I told Linda, I said, I don't think I've ever missed a Sunday, but I kept Mark and Karash hanging as long as I could. I know John was prepared to share something. Thanks, John did, and others kind of filled in, and so thank you very much for doing that. And I'm almost better now. I'll fist pump you, but no hugs. How many of you ever have done something or said something that you wish you could take back? Well, the rest of you, I'm going to do one on telling the truth, the whole sermon series on. Everybody, you've never done anything that you wish the moment. There are times, Lynn and I'll be talking, I'll say something. The moment that last word comes out, I go, that was stupid, Bill. That was a dumb thing, and you cannot get it back. It does not matter. Honey, I didn't mean that. You cannot take it back. Well, we all do that, and we're going to look today at King David. And there are many times and moments throughout his life that he wished he could take things back, and we're going to talk about some of them. But there's one was a big one and a big mistake, and he couldn't take it back, and it cost the lives of 70,000 of his people. That's how devastating it was. Let me give you some background. The Israelites had grown into a very strong and mighty nation under the blessing of God, under King David's leadership, and it gotten so strong, and they're in a time of relative peace, that David got an idea. He said, you know, I should take an inventory of all my soul. I want to see how big we've really grown. And God had warned him. He said, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit. He said, don't count how many soldiers, don't count how many people. But David went ahead and did it. And it was a staggering number. Bible tells us that in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was 800,000 capable warriors. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there was 500,000. Now, again, you're thinking, what's so bad about that? Well, God's real clear. He says, I want you to trust in me. I don't want you to trust in your human power. I don't want you to trust in your degrees that you have, in your training. Those are all benefits. Those things help you. But I want you to put your trust in me. And David, the moment he got that report, I'm sure his first thought was, wow, I have built a really big kingdom. Who needs God now? Who will come against an army of that size? And you know, the Bible says that the moment David received the report, that inventory, I'm sure the moment he had that thought, it says that he fell down on his face and repented, and he began to cry out to God, God, I'm so sorry, I've sinned. I want to take it back. I want to take it back. But you can't. How many of you know that? Once it's out there, you can't take it back. And what's interesting is he said, please forgive me. God forgave him. But do you know there's always consequences to your sin? Have we gotten that down yet? Just because God forgives you doesn't mean now you know that the roads will be smooth. Just imagine this Thanksgiving, if you're traveling and you're doing 100 miles down I-83 here, and the police pull you over, and you say, oh, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I says, well, I forgive you, but here's your ticket. See, you have to live through the tickets. Well, God says, David, I forgive you, but you're going to have consequences for that horrible choice you made. And he gave him three choices. One was 3 years of famine in the country, in his nation. The second one was 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. In other words, he'd just open up the borders and be chased by the pagan countries around him. Or 3 days of plague. David says, you choose, God, but I don't want to fall into the hands of men. I'd rather put my life in your hands. So God sends a plague. And in that plague, it wipes out 70,000 Israelites. Can you imagine David's broken heart over that stupid, stupid decision? Well, the plague is moving towards the holy city of Jerusalem, and David, he knows there's only one thing to do, and that is to cast himself upon God and to worship God. How many of you know when you get in trouble, what's your first instinct? It's usually to run away from God. David knew God. In fact, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. He had sung to God as a child in the fields of Jerusalem and of Bethlehem, and as a shepherd, and he was a mighty king. And so he goes and he says, we must worship. I've got to worship. And he looks around. There's a nearby farm. He goes to the farm. He says, listen, I need your threshing floor. I need some oxen. I need wood. I'm going to build an altar here to God and worship God that he might not destroy Jerusalem with the plague. And the farmer said, that is such a great idea, David. I will gladly. In fact, He says, in fact, I freely give you my threshing floor. I freely give you all my oxen and cattle. I freely give you the wood from their yokes to build this altar and burn. I give it all to you, David. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. After I preach today, we're going to take an offering. Can you imagine if someone said, you know what, don't give today. I'm going to just take whatever you want out of my wallet. You would say, that's a good deal. I'm going to sit next to that person next Sunday, you know. So David's got a dilemma now. This person says, you know what, you don't have to buy my farm. You don't have to. I'm going to give it to you as a gift. Now, I want you to read what David says, how David responds. You ready? But the king replied to Arunah, that's the farmer, no, I insist on buying it, for I cannot present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the ox. He just made him a millionaire, 50 pieces of silver. And David built an altar there to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord answered his prayer, and the plague was stopped. Here's the lesson. If you really want to catch God's attention, give God something that costs you. Don't give God leftovers. Don't give God what you can reasonably afford. It's got to cost you. God loves when we yield to him in such a way that it personally costs us. You know, David, we said, had some real faults. And, he committed adultery. He then plotted the murder of this woman's husband, so hopefully he wouldn't get caught. He had a concubine, a harem of wives. He had some defects as a person. He was a terrible father. And he disobeyed God and took a census of his people. But it was in Acts 13, chapter 22, God is speaking and God says, David is a man after my own heart. In other words, David really pursued God. He passionately loved God, wholeheartedly, unreservedly loved God. And he knew in this situation, I don't even think he was tempted to take everything for free, because he knew what God loves is costly sacrifice. Costly offering. The way to get God's attention to the situation you're in is to offer God something that costs you dearly. Worship, your time, your gifts, your sacrifice. And see, it's a pattern you see all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have Abraham. And you know, Abraham was promised to have descendants that would outnumber the grains of sand on the sea, on the shore, or the stars in the sky. But he finally has Isaac, his child of promise. And what does God ask of him? Sacrifice your son. And I'm sure Abraham at this time was an extremely wealthy man. God had blessed him. He had thousands of cattle he could have sacrificed, but nothing would have been as costly as Isaac. And you know the story. Abraham goes and builds an altar and lays his son there and begins to bring that knife down, and the angel of the Lord stops him. And God says, you got my attention. You love me more, and you're willing to pay a costly sacrifice. There's another story in the Old Testament. It's a great one. Famine was throughout the land, and people were dying right and left of the drought and no food. And the prophet Elijah comes to a widow, and the widow was gathering some sticks. And he said, what are you doing? He says, well, I've got just a little half cup of flour and a little bit of oil. I'm going to make a little fire. I'm going to make a little loaf for me and my son. It'll be our last meal, and we'll eat this, and then we'll die. And Elijah the prophet says, woman, you make me something to eat. That's costly. He says, you know, I'm sure she's thinking, wait a minute. This last meal I'm going to give to you? My son's over here crying. His stomach is bloated. And he says, don't worry. You give that first meal to me. And so she cooks it and gives him that meal. And you know the miracle that happened? She went back. She said, now go back and feed you and your son. She's like, well, I don't have anything. Well, go back and look. She looks, and guess what? The flour jar is filled. The oil is filled. And throughout the next years of famine, she never went hungry. Supernaturally, God kept restoring the flour and the oil. But see, she got God's attention. My last meal, all that I have. We talked about this one before. Jesus and his disciples are standing by the temple, and it's worship, and all these wealthy landowners are coming in. They're dropping in large amounts of offering. And the disciples, they're pretty impressed. Jesus, look at the check that guy wrote. That's fan. Look at that. Jesus is unmoved, and all of a sudden this elderly lady, a widow, came and dropped a few pennies into the offering, and Jesus says, stop. Guys, did you see that? He said, see what? That widow. Oh, yeah, she put in a couple pennies. She said, that woman gave all that she had. Everybody else gave out of their excess, out of their surplus. Those two pennies were all that she had. Got God's attention. So that's the way we're supposed to give. Jesus was having dinner one night, and a woman came in with an alabaster jar. It was filled with very expensive perfume. In fact, a lot of commentators say that perfume was probably a year's worth of wage in that time. And as she came, she broke that jar, began pouring that perfume on Jesus, anointing his feet and his head. And you remember Judas said, whoa, she shouldn't have done that. We could have given that money to the poor. He was saying, I could have taken that money, because remember, he was a treasurer. It was a costly sacrifice. Remember how Jesus responded? He said, don't stop her. She's anointing me for my burial. And what she's done, this act of love, will be taught perpetually, generation after generation. We will remember what she does. That's why we still talk about her. That's why it's in the scripture. It was such a precious, expensive offering. And then finally, of course, the greatest gift of all. When it came to that point in time, you know, Jesus could have called upon thousands of angels to rescue him from the cross. If there is any other way, Jesus said, God, is there another way? And God said, no, there is no other way. And he said, so your will be done, Father. And Jesus paid the ultimate price of his life for us. See, it's that kind of extravagant, generous, costly giving. And, you know, we've been looking at this whole month of September and October and November. And I know you guys filled out your commitment cards and put them in last week. That's great. You can still do that. We're not going to come after you to do that. That's just something between you and God. But we're not talking just about finances. We're also talking about your gifts and your time and your talents and your service. How you radically, generously, costly give them to God. And I know that when we do that, two things happen. One, we get God's attention. It's pleasing to God. And God says, you know, I'll make sure to meet all of your needs. But it honors him. it honors him. And so I always want to challenge us that when we give, that we give of our time, we give of our resources in such a way that it really costs us. You know, we had studied the tithe. 10% seems like a lot. Except when you put those 10 apples up there and only take one, it doesn't seem like that much, but it seems like a lot. 10%, think of 10% of your time, your energy, your resource, giving it to God. 10% of your talents and your gifts. Our giving needs to stretch us. Now, that sounds kind of risky and scary, except Jesus, remember what he says. Remember, he promises. Read it aloud with me. Give and you will receive. See, there it is in the scripture. That's how do you get more of whatever you want? Give what you want. Does that make sense? How many of you wish you had more time? Then give your time. Jesus says, if you give your time to me, I'll make sure you have more time to do all the things that you need to do. We're always struggling with time. Oh, I would have liked to have done this with the church, but I don't have the time. If I had the time, I'd do it. God says, no, you give me that time, I'll make sure you have time for other things. How many of you need more resources and finances? He says, give. You give, and I'll make sure you receive. So give and receive. And listen, how it happens is, he says, give and it'll return to you in what? In full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over, poured in your lap. Well, that's almost overkill, isn't it? Is Jesus trying to make a point? Now, back in those days, I don't think they had boxed cereal, but any of you get disappointed when you go and you buy your Frosted Flakes and you come home and you open it and it's like, it's down at the third, and what's the little sign? Contents may have settled during shipping. You go, no, they just didn't fill up the box. Jesus says, I don't ever give back to you that way. Contents never settle, because I shove it down, I pack it in, and I press it down, it's still overflowing. They say, that's how I give to you. Now, look at this second part. I want us to look at this, because you determine how much God will bless you. Look at the second part. He says, the amount you give will determine the amount you get back. And again, this is true with time. This is true with all your resources. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. The key to generous living is generous giving. And here's what it is. You determine how much God will bless you. How many of you want to be blessed beyond measure? I'll get in that line. Then what does Jesus say? Then give beyond measure. Oh, wait a minute. That's a tricky one, Bill. You tricked us. No, that's Jesus is giving us a principle. You determine how much God will bless you. I think a lot of Christians, I used to believe this. I used to think Christians were randomly blessed by God. You know, it's kind of like God takes seed and would throw it in the air, and sometimes that blessing would land on one person. So you just couldn't determine who would really get blessed by God. But the scripture doesn't teach that. Jesus says, no, you want to be blessed by God? You determine how blessed you're going to be by how you give. You think about the choices that I make, the amounts that I give of my time, of my finances. When I choose to give generously, God returns generously. Here's how Paul put it, and this makes perfect sense if you're gardeners. I don't think any of you are farmers by trade. Anybody a farmer in here? How many of you grew up on a farm? Some of you grew up on a farm. See, you'll catch this. Paul is writing to a farming culture, and he says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. Doesn't that make sense? But one who sows and plants generously will get a generous crop. What's Paul saying? The same thing. You determine how much God will bless you. If you're only going to plant a few little things, I'll just give a little bit of my time, a little bit of my finance, a little bit of my gifts, you're not going to get a big, abundant harvest. You know, that's the confusion that you see in so many churches. They say, why isn't God blessing us? Well, why aren't we growing? And then you have to look, well, what are you planting? Are you just giving God leftovers? Because God, that doesn't get God's attention. No, God says, you determine how much God will bless you. Now here's here it is. So you need, how many need more energy? What do you have to give God? Your energy, right? Doesn't that make sense? That's how it works. How many need more time? We said that. More time? Give God your time. More finance? Give God your finances. Whatever you need more of, give more of that away. Now, Paul continues. This is good because here's the ending part of this. We are coming in for a landing. Turn to your neighbor and says, he's landing now. This is, Linda says, I like to end my sermon so often I'll do it 3 or 4 times. There is a really neat benefit to this. God doesn't twist our arm. God doesn't put the squeeze on us. God just lays it out and says, here it is. You determine how much I'll bless you. But look what he says. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will what? Generously provide all you need. Then you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Those last two sentences, there's the definition of prosperity. Remember we said prosperity is not how many cars are lined up in your driveway, how many homes that you have scattered around the globe, and how much money's in your retirement account and your investment portfolio. Prosperity is being generous enough that God meets all your needs with enough left over to supply the needs of others around you. But do you see this? How many of you watch Christian TV? Sometimes do you do that? A few of us? What are the rest of you watching? Go to channel 290. Now, it's not all great stuff. You have to be careful. One of the things that you'll find out that there's a lot of TV ministries that don't believe those last this last part of that Paul writes, that they're very pressure-oriented. They squeeze you, and they almost make you feel like, oh my gosh, if I don't do this, I'm going to have a car wreck. Or, you know, it's a fearful thing. And God says, no, it's not the way giving should be. God gives us all the principles and says, here, you've got to decide. You make the decision. Don't let someone coerce you into giving. Don't give reluctantly. I can remember asking, hey, Dad, can I have a couple? Imagine if it was offering time. Say, okay, it's offering time. Geez, honey, what did you bring? God says, just leave it in your pocket. If that's going to be your attitude. See, God loves a cheerful giver. It's a glorious thing. It's a blessing to give. You know why? Because God says when you give, it opens the door for God to do neat things in our lives. So that's the bottom line is, you know, no one can coerce you to tithe. No one can coerce you to sacrificially give. No one can coerce you to give of your time. It's a decision we need to make before God. And that's how I want to end this whole series that we've done, is that after we've learned so many things about how great God is and how sometimes we limit God through our lack of faith and our lack of generous living and the blessings of living a generous life. It is a blessed life to be a giver. It's one of the sure signs that you're growing in Christ is you become less of a taker and more of a giver. And in the end, we make the decision of how much God will bless us. It's our decision. And that's why Paul says, here's the deal. It's very simple. If you plant sparingly, you will reap sparingly. You plant generously, you will reap generously. But he says, but listen, you decide. You prayerfully make that decision. You go before God and you determine how much do you want God to bless your life. And when you make that choice, give without someone coercing you, without someone squeezing you, without someone making you feel guilty if you didn't do it. No, it should be between you and God. And you make that decision and you give with what kind of an attitude? A cheerful attitude. Amen? And God will do what if we do that? He will make sure that you prosper, that you have every single need that you have met, and it will be sufficiently an overflow that you can give generously to the needs of others. What an exciting adventure. And it is an adventure. It is a risk. And I hope that with all the dreams that you have, one of those is, God, I want to be a generous person. When people, what are they going to say about you at your funeral? I was just reading an article. It was really neat. It says you should think of all the different groups of people that you know and what you would like them to say at your funeral when they have a time to speak. And wouldn't one of them be really neat to be saying, I don't know of a more generous person who just trusted God for everything and gave everything away. And it's amazing. The more they gave, the more they got. That'd be a great testimony, as opposed to one of my favorite characters that we're going to be seeing emerging on the scene, Ebenezer Scrooge. He's one of my favorite characters because of that transformation of being a taker to a giver. I don't want to get ahead of my series. So we're going to land. So let's bow our heads and let's just pray. And I know many of you handed in your commitment cards. That's okay. That's great. If you haven't, you can do that. If you're going to do it between you and God, you make sure you do that. But I tell you what, you can make a commitment right now. To the degree that you want God to bless you, and you just talk about it. You know what Paul said, you figure it out. The principles are before us. The challenge is before us. The need is before us. And we know that all of us can take that step to be more generous, to be more like Christ, to be more giving. So we just ask God that you would come right now, Holy Spirit, as we are deliberating in our mind right now of what kind of person we're going to be, givers or takers. Would you touch us? Lord, we have so many needs present this morning. And we know that if we need something more, we need to give that which we need. So God, come. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the body of Christ. And we thank you, God. There's nothing we could do that would cause you to love us any less than you love us right now. And that's awesome to consider.